Gabby.
There she comes, Miss Gabby.
Well, time got away from me. It's time to begin.
Now is the time.
You shut the door?
Yeah, if you wouldn't mind, that'd be great. Thank you. Okay. Welcome.
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 You are.
Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the blessings that you shower upon us day by day. We thank you for the trials that you allow us to go through. We thank you as well for those tests that you allow to happen in our life, and understanding, Lord, that all of them, everything that you give us and allow in our lives is really designed for our growth, our maturity, and our godliness, our holiness, growing more and more into the likeness of your Son. So, Lord, we thank you for him tonight as well. His shed blood on the cross for our sins, Lord, so that we could be redeemed, one of your children eternally, and a light for you right here and right now. Thank you for the things that you teach us in your word, the various testings of man that you've had through the ages, and I just pray for our time tonight that you would grow us through it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, as we usually do, just we'll start with a few review questions here. But where is the first appearance of the word church in the Bible?
The New Testament.
New Testament, okay. Can we get a little more specific? It's not Acts. Matthew. Chapter 16, verse, yeah, right on. Who was that? Oh, Joan, okay, all right. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 is the first appearance of the word church in the Bible. Now, I think I shared with you last week that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, actually does use the word a time or two to translate the word assembly. But as it is used, as it's defined, the word church, it is the first time it is used is in Matthew 16, 18. Who used it?
Jesus
did. Okay. What are some of the things we learn from Jesus' words? And I'll just quote five words from that verse. I will build my church. What are some of the things that we learn from that? Those five words that he spoke? Jeff?
He will do the building.
Okay, it's him, Jesus, that's going to do the building. What else? Okay, will not only speaks to the certainty of it, but the fact that it was yet future from when he spoke those words. So the church didn't exist when he spoke that. We also learned that it belongs to him. And the word build really speaks of a continuing process, and of course the word church itself means called out ones. When did Jesus begin building his church? Lauren? Thank you. All right. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. What is the church? The people. Somebody had, they said, all believers.
Body of believers.
If we piece everything together, this is what you've said. The church is all true believers in Christ from the day of Pentecost, as listed in Acts chapter 2, until the rapture. That's the church. That's the age we're talking about. That's the age we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about, Lord willing. And it is a special age that we live in. I think every person in every age of the past thought that this is a special age that I live in. And it was. But this is a special age that we live in. It really is. It is a special age. And we ended last week talking about the revelation of this age. So here's our first point. Remember, we've been going through the six R's, okay? Here's the first R for the church age, the revelation. Now, did I give you the actual revelation last week? Two parts to it, yeah. What were they?
Gentiles can be fellow heirs of the Jewish promise of Messiah.
Okay, that's the first part. Okay.
And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit through faith in Messiah.
Okay, all right. And that's really, and we did look at Ephesians, how Paul actually spells out there that this was a mystery formerly not known. And now all of a sudden, Gentiles were learning here by revelation of God that could be heirs, they could now be heirs of the promised Messiah. And of course, we're going to talk about these two parts of this revelation tonight. So let's go ahead and look at the first one. And that is Gentiles can be fellow heirs of the Jewish promise of Messiah. Now, prior to this age, from God's perspective, really from the Jewish perspective as well, because it was God spoke to them, okay, there were only two groups of people in the entire world. There were Jews and there were Gentiles or Greeks. Yeah, in fact, just so you know, there are numerous places in Scripture where it talks about Greeks. It's not just talking about people from Greece. That's another term that was often used for the entire Gentile world at the time. So, two groups of people, Jews, God's chosen people, and then Gentiles. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 49, and I just want to look at one verse there, and there are a number of things that we could talk about within this verse, but specifically I just want to show you that these two groups are distinguished. Okay, Isaiah chapter 49, and just look at verse 6, Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And again, the main thing I want to point out is As God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah here, he distinguishes these two groups. Israel is God's chosen earthly people. He made earthly promises to them. He even sealed them with an earthly mark, okay, circumcision. It was an outward earthly mark to show God's possession of them. And that entire lineage, and I think that's why men were marked, because the lineage follows the man typically. But we also learn from that Isaiah 49 verse that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. In other words, God did want the Gentile world to know him. Okay, and he wanted the Jews to be that light of him in the world. And while we don't necessarily see evangelism in the Old Testament as we do in the New, that's kind of another change in economy, we do see passages like this where God tells his people Israel, I want you to display me to the world. And as a result of many that did, many Jews that did, there were Gentiles who began to worship the true and living God. Okay? They were called, Jews called them God-fearers. But anyway, they were marked. We learn here that the Jews were to be light to the Gentiles. However, Gentiles, even the ones that trusted then in the true and living God, were limited in their service to and their worship of God. There was still that distinction. Two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Okay, two distinct groups. Now, this is going to be a really, really lame illustration. Okay? But do you remember back when only business owners could go into Costco? Anybody here remember those days? Okay. It was a lot. It was back in the old Costco Price Club days. And back in those days, only business owners could go. Only business owners could get a membership. You actually had to have a tax ID number to get a membership at Costco. And I remember back in those days, a friend, you could go as a guest with somebody that had a membership. And I remember the first time I ever went to Costco, I thought this was pretty incredible. They have a sentry at the door, and they kind of do today, but even today you can slip right by them today. But back in those days, man, if you didn't have a card, you didn't get in. And then even as a guest going in there, I remember going in, and there, I was very limited as to what I could do. I needed my friend who had a membership to get in. I needed my friend in order to check out, and I had to use cash. But my point being, I remember, yeah, I don't know what my point is really, but I remember going into Costco, and maybe you can relate to this, okay? In fact, I'm going to pick on Sergio because Sergio was with me the first time he ever entered a Costco. Do you remember this? Going shopping for camp. And we walked in and he was like, wow. And that he reflected my thoughts exactly the first time I went. Never had I seen so much product stacked so high for such a cheap price. I mean, I could buy a gallon of mustard for the same price as you buy the little pint thing at the store. Okay, but anyway, I remember just kind of being in awe, not only at what I saw inside, but just the whole process of who was allowed in. I kind of imagine Gentiles being that way at the temple of God. Here they are. They've trusted in Christ. I believe in the true and living God. And they go to Jerusalem. It's like, wow, there's the Temple Mount. There's the temple. However, they were limited. They were limited. They couldn't do everything that the Jews could do at the temple. Not even as a guest, okay? Not even with cash. They were limited. Only Jews were heirs of the promised Messiah, and Gentiles who believed the Jewish scriptures were indeed fears of the true and living God. They could worship, but they were limited as to what they could participate in at the temple. In fact, Gentiles had a special court that was actually outside of the temple grounds. It was called the Court of Gentiles, okay? And it was separated by a wall from where the Jews worshipped, all right? But the truth be known, at the time of Christ, Israel had so departed from what God had wanted them to be that instead of recognizing their own Messiah when he came, they had him crucified. They didn't believe him. Instead of being lights to the Gentile world at that time, they hated him. The Gentiles. They called them Gentile dogs. All right? But now, in this new age, this church age that we're going to begin looking at, Gentiles, through revelation of God, a mystery revealed, Gentiles could be fellow heirs of the Jewish promise of Messiah. A whole new group of people began called the church. Here is what changed, and I've got a list of a few things that came about and changed. The first one is upon Messiah's crucifixion, the temple veil was torn. And we read that very briefly in the book of Mark chapter 15. It's almost like you'd almost miss it if you weren't paying attention. But that was huge. That was huge. Behind the veil in the Jewish temple was the Holy of Holies. It was the innermost and most sacred part of the temple, and it was where the presence of God dwelled. And really, it was only the high priest, even, of the Jewish temple that could go into that Holy of Holies. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, you don't have to turn there. This is upon the crucifixion of Christ. The moment he gave up his spirit, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And what it did was it actually signified that the presence of God was no longer in there, okay? It was no longer exclusive to Israel and no longer limited to the temple. And really what it signified is Christ made a way for everyone to be able to enter the presence of God and worship Him. Turn to John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. I'm just going to read you two verses, actually, out of a conversation that Jesus is having with a woman, an adulterous woman, actually, at a well. And they're talking about the holy hill. They're talking about the Temple Mount and the temple. And in verse 20, this woman says to Jesus, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And I'm just going to stop there for a minute. Now, she was a Samaritan, okay? And Samaritans were kind of like half-breed Jews, okay? And the fact that Jesus is even speaking to her at all was quite astonishing to any Jews that may have been watching, and it was very astonishing to her. But she says to him, she has this conversation, "You Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," talking about the holy mountain, the Temple Mountain, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And then verse 23, he says this. He says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." He's actually predicting the tearing of that veil, the opening of the Holy of Holies, the opportunity for anyone to worship God and be in his presence. Jesus predicted the temple would no longer house the presence of God on earth. And upon his crucifixion, that temple veil was torn, signifying that the temple is no longer the place. And Okay, so upon Messiah's crucifixion, the temple veil was torn. Secondly, circumcision became spiritual rather than physical. Let me read you a passage from Colossians chapter 2, 2:11. It says, "In him," talking about Jesus, "in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So what Paul is talking about here, and he's talking to Gentiles, He is saying, rather than the seal of ownership by God being an outward sealing or mark, believers, those who trusted in the true and living God, would have an inward seal of ownership. Any idea what that might be? Okay, I believe it is. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. It's kind of a mirror passage to what we just read in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verses 13 and 14 for a minute. It says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And I believe that this is at least part of that inward circumcision that takes place. But here's some of the distinctions that we've found. Okay, upon Messiah's crucifixion, the temple veil was torn. The second one is circumcision became spiritual rather than physical. Number three, there was now three groups of people in the world. Three groups of people. 1 Corinthians 10:32 lists them as Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. Now, I know we often, as believers, we say there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are saved and those who are unsaved, okay? Those who have trusted in Christ, those who have not trusted, and that is true. Two kinds of people, but the Bible still talks about three groups of people: Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And what is the church? All right, if we piece that all together, all true believers in Christ from the day of Pentecost as listed in Acts chapter 2 to the rapture. So number three, again, there was now three groups of people in the world. Number four, believing Jews and Gentiles make up the church. If you're still in Ephesians chapter 1, let me read to you. Let me go back to verse 11 and read through verse 13. It says there, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And I'll stop there. Now, looking at these verses, who is the we of that passage? Any ideas? And you may not be able to tell directly from the passage, but Steve? Okay. Paul is talking about the we as Jews. Who are the you also of the passage? Okay, all right. Gentiles. And he actually goes on to define that a little bit more as you get into chapter 2 and chapter 3. All right? But now we have believing Jews and Gentiles all making up that third group of people, the church. Now, think about this for a minute. That 1 Corinthians passage that I spoke of earlier that listed the Jews, Gentiles, and the church, three groups of people, that tells us that God isn't done with Israel, doesn't it? Because he's still talking about three groups. He's talking about Israel, he's talking about the Gentile world, and he's talking about the church. So when the church came, it didn't eliminate that first group of people. There is still Israel, and God is going to return his attention to Israel, as we will see, Lord willing, in a month or so, okay? But anyway, believing Jews and Gentiles make up the church. The economy had changed. And I want to look at some distinctions here of the church. So go to Ephesians chapter 2 now. And I'm going to ask for a reader. Could I have somebody read, and everybody else kind of follow along in your Bible, but read verses 11 through 18. Anyone willing to do that? Jeff, okay, go ahead. Everybody follow along in your Bible.
Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father.
Okay. Looking at these verses, and we'll probably just start in verse 13, but what are some distinctions that you see about the church in verse 13? What happened in verse 13? Okay. All right. You, and it's actually the you also from chapter 1. Okay, the Gentiles have been brought near. All right. What else do we learn about the people spoken of in verse 13? How were they brought near? Okay, by the blood of Christ. And there's one more term in there I'm kind of looking for. It's actually a common term in the New Testament that talks about true believers in Christ. Okay. The two are now in Christ. Okay, those that were far away have now been brought near, and they were brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. What happens in verse 14?
He broke down the barriers between both, and they became one.
Okay. He uses some kind of figurative language there that both Jews and Gentiles would have instantly picked up on. What was it that separated the court of Gentiles from... There was a wall. There was a literal wall. And now he's talking in figurative language, kind of, figuratively and literally, that wall of separation has been removed. Okay? They would understand that readily. We also see here that Christ made peace between Jew and Gentile. All right? And he made both one. All right, and that is because of Christ. Verse 15. What happened in verse 15? Okay. In fact, my translation specifically reads ordinances. And do you remember what, when we looked a couple weeks ago at the three different kinds of commandments and laws, do you remember what the ordinances represented? What's that? That's right. They were how to worship. They were the laws concerning how to worship. And all of a sudden, that's gone. What else happens in verse 15? Any other? Okay, one new man. All right. And in other places in Scripture, it's spoken of as actually the body of Christ. And we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, here in a few minutes. Verse 16 tells us that Jesus did it through the cross, his own sacrifice. Verse 18, through Christ, all believers have access to God. How? By the Spirit. Does that sound familiar? Did Jesus say something about that in chapter 4? John chapter 4? Do you remember? But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So the temple veil was torn. Circumcision is now spiritual. There are three groups of people in the world, and believing Jews and Gentiles make up that third group we call the church. The church, number five, the church is now the temple of God in the Spirit. Could I have somebody read verses 19 through 22 of chapter 2? Anybody willing to do that?
Now therefore.
Okay.
Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom...
No, I did not.
In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Okay. Is that 1 Corinthians? I can't remember what chapter now, but we are now the temple of God. Okay? We are now the temple of God. A new revelation, which now leads us to the second part of our revelation. We've seen that the Gentiles can be fellow heirs of the Jewish promise of Messiah. Everything we've looked at so far has related to that. But the second part is the baptism of the Holy Spirit through faith in that Messiah. This is something that had never happened before. Now, there is something important that we need to understand about the word baptism. The word baptism is actually a Greek word. Okay, we've in our English language have adapted that word baptismo or into baptism. All right, but we're actually using the Greek word there. But it means, the word baptism means to place into. That's what the word baptism means. It means to place into. And it's a derivative of another Greek word that means to be whelmed. Do you know what the word whelmed means? Do you know what it means when you're overwhelmed? Okay, it means that you're really burdened, right? Okay, well, whelmed means to be basically encompassed. When a boat gets whelmed, it means that it is fully wet. Where would it have to be fully wet? All right. And that you can see kind of where we get as Christians when we do a water baptism, it's full immersion, okay? That because the word means to be whelmed, fully surrounded. Well, the word baptized, though, all by itself simply means to be placed into. And as we find it in Scripture, it is not always in reference to water. Now, water baptism is a believer's declaration of their personal devotion to the Lord. It is symbolically us identifying ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, baptism of the Spirit is not water baptism. In fact, as we find the word baptism in Scripture, more often than not, it has absolutely nothing to do with water at all. It simply means to place into, to be whelmed in something, all right? And such is the baptism of the Spirit. Here's what the baptism of the Spirit is. The baptism of the Spirit is the believer in Christ being placed into the body of Christ. That's Spirit baptism. The believer in Christ being placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God Himself. And I want to look at some scripture concerning this baptism of the Spirit and give you a few things to note here. First of all, the baptism of the Spirit was predicted. Okay? The baptism of the Spirit was predicted. We need to go back to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. The baptism of the Spirit was predicted. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. This is John the Baptist actually speaking. And he was baptizing with water. But he said, I indeed baptize you with water. But he, speaking of Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is John the Baptist. But who is he speaking about? Jesus, okay, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Spirit was predicted. And this is actually kind of reminiscent of what we talked about when Jesus said, I will build my church. What similarities do we see between these two statements? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and I will build my church. Okay, he's doing it. He will do it. It was yet future from when they spoke the words. Okay, very good. All right. In Acts chapter 1. In fact, yeah, you can turn there. Let's turn to this one. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 5, we're still talking about the baptism of the Spirit being predicted, okay? And I guess my point in this is I'm wanting to show you that there is a change of economy taking place here, okay? Things are working a little bit differently. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus, as he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he says this, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, so again, it's being predicted here, and we're learning right here that it's coming really, really soon. So the baptism of the Spirit was predicted. Secondly, the baptism of the Spirit first happened at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And go ahead and look at chapter 2, Acts. And I'll read to you the first four verses. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And I'll stop there. This right here, this is the beginning of the church. These are the first believers being placed into the body of Christ and being indwelled and filled by the Spirit. And then, of course, we see as they continue here, empowered to preach. But the baptism of the Spirit first happened at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Thirdly, the baptism of the Spirit is because of his indwelling. We are placed into the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit is placed into us. This is something else that Jesus himself predicted. And you don't have to turn there, but let me just read it to you. It's from John chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17. Jesus says there, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." All right? In other dispensations, in other ages, in other tests of mankind, the Holy Spirit was always present, always at work in the life of those who trusted in God. He dwelled, as Jesus said, with believers. He would come upon them. He would empower them to do what God wanted to do. And under certain circumstances, he would also leave them. And that is why David in Psalm 51 prays. And if you know what Psalm 51 about, it's about his repenting concerning the sin with Bathsheba. And he prays there, "Lord, don't take your Spirit from me." All right. So the Spirit, though, could come and go. He would be with believers. He would come upon the believers. But now here, through the baptism of the Spirit, he would indwell believers permanently. All right? And the baptism of the Spirit is because of his indwelling. We are placed into the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit is placed into us. Number four, the baptism of the Spirit coincides with faith in Christ. As Peter shared the gospel of Christ with the first Gentiles, we can turn to this one, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. In verse 15, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Jump down to verse 17. "Therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." So we're learning here that the baptism of the Spirit coincided with faith in Christ. Number five, the baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. The baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. Now, there is actually a lot that takes place in a believer at the moment of salvation, especially concerning the Holy Spirit. And we're going to spend a bit more time with that later. But for now, know that the baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. And if you would, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I've given you my point, the fifth point, but let me read this to you, and I want you to tell me from this passage how we can know that the baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. Let me read verses 12 and 13 to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. It says this, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." What there might tell us that the baptism of the Spirit has to happen at the moment of salvation? Any ideas? Jeff? Okay, okay. There's one particular word I'm looking for. Okay, it's the word all. The word all, okay? Every single person that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ has been baptized into the body by the Spirit, all right? So this is something that happens at the moment of salvation. Because he couldn't say all, okay? If there were believers that were not baptized into the Spirit, he couldn't say all at this point. Especially talking to the church that he's talking to here, the church at Corinth. Okay, very carnal church, all right? But anyway, moving on. The only way one can become part of the body of Christ is through faith in him. We talked about that in the first revelation. Paul says all, every one of us have been baptized into that body. Number six, the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience. And I say that, I bring that up because as we look at the book of Acts, there were a lot of experiences going on as that took place. But the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience, meaning it's not a feeling or a supernatural event that we can witness. It certainly is a supernatural event, but we may or may not see something happen. While the baptism of the Spirit, especially in the book of Acts, resulted and can result in an event or a feeling, it does not for most people. An experience is a byproduct at best. And in the early church, for the most part, it was a sign for the Jews. I believe that as Peter shared the gospel and he witnessed the supernatural experience that he had witnessed when we all received it, that was so that he could know, hey, Gentiles, it's happening to them too. Because as we already discovered, they're heirs of the promise in Messiah. So anyway, the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience. If you did not have an experience when you first trusted Christ, you are among the vast majority, okay? Because the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience. It's simply and miraculously the Spirit of God placing the believer into the body of Christ, just as Scripture says. Now, again, there is a great deal that happens in the believer at the moment of salvation and because of the Holy Spirit. This is a very special time in history. And Lord willing, we're going to look at some more of those details next week because it's going to lead us into our responsibility for this age. But we've seen the revelation. The revelation is that the Gentiles could be fellow heirs of the promised Messiah and that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit would happen, take place. All right, tonight we've seen the new revelation. It's something that was a mystery in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New Testament. It was most definitely a new economy taking place here. But just to close out our time tonight, we'll give a little time for some questions or comments or whatever, but just kind of to close out our study time here, look at that 1 Corinthians passage, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And what are some of the things that we see there that the baptism of the Spirit teaches us as believers? What are some of the things that we can take from those two verses? What are some of the things we can learn? Okay, what does that mean? The body is made up of many parts. Okay, what do you mean? What do you mean by parts? Okay. Okay, all right. What was that? Okay, all right. Different people groups. Okay, different functions, too. Okay, different parts with different functions. Go ahead. Could homosexuals interpret this as they are also a part? It's definitely, if you read chapter 12, it's talking actually about gifting. Okay, it's actually talking about gifting. And differing body functions. It's not talking about. That would be. I'll just tell you. To me, that would be a real stretch. But I could. Okay. All right. Well. All right. Yeah. We don't have to get into that. But yeah. Okay, it's talking about actual our each person doing his share. Actually, Ephesians kind of mirrors that too. All right, so we are many members or many parts. All right, we are different individuals with different talents, different gifts, different personalities, different responsibilities. Okay, we are many members. What else do we learn from this passage? Okay, we are all equal in Christ, no matter what our worldly nationality, status, or background may be. We are equal in Christ. And just maybe to address what Shirley said for a minute, with the homosexual movement, certainly there are homosexuals who have those tendencies, okay, that are believers. They are part of the body of Christ. But as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that's not a liberty to sin, all right? Even though God has been gracious to us, that isn't permission to continue sinning. In fact, Paul says, certainly not. What's the Greek, Sergio?
Meganointa.
Right, all right. Meganointa. May it never be. All right. I picked on my daughter last week. They had a professor in Bible college that anytime he came to that passage where it said, certainly not, he would almost shout it, Meganointa! May it never be! Okay, that's what we do with sin. And while there are sinners within the body of Christ, right? There are sinners within the body of Christ. We all got our own, all right? We are many members, but we are equal in Christ. What else do we learn? I think somebody said it earlier. We're all one body, okay? Not only are we many members, but we're all one body, meaning we are unified in Christ by the Spirit. We all have the same Spirit in common. We have a natural, a supernatural unity because of Him. No matter what differences there may be among believers, we are one. Anything else we learn? Okay, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. All right. Yeah, for sure. And we all have access to that same Spirit. And really, because of the context of the chapter, he's talking about his enabling to do specific functions. We have access to the same power. None of us have an excuse not to do what God has called us to do. None of us have an excuse to not fill a specific function in the church. Okay, it's getting a little convicting now. But anyway, because we all have access to the same power, the same Spirit. Anything else that we learn from this? I've got one more thing, but it's more of an application thing. But Andrew? Okay. Every believer at the moment of salvation. Anything else? All right, I'll just give it to you. Like I said, it's more of an application thing, but we need each other. We need each other. In fact, the context of this chapter talks about not only what our functions are and the varying functions that there are within the body of Christ, but we need each other. I need Jim. Jim needs me. Okay? We all need each other. I think that is important, because the instant we may get baptized into the body of Christ and we start not doing our function, the whole body suffers. The whole body suffers as a result of that. In fact, that's the context, again, of this chapter. All right, we've got 4 minutes. Sorry, I took more time on that than I planned. But thoughts, questions, comments? That's, yep, for sure. Yep.
Thankfulness
to be part of the body of Christ. Yeah, I am the fellowship that can be enjoyed, the work that can get done is just incredible in the body of Christ. It is we have much to be thankful for. Anything else? All right, well, next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin looking at, we're going to look at our responsibility concerning, we've got the revelation now, we see what's taken place, what now is the responsibility in this age? And I'll just tell you that there's kind of two responsibilities. One concerns what Christ has done. The other concerns what the Holy Spirit is doing. So the entire world is included in this responsibility. But anyway, we may get to part of the reward next week too. But anything else? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. We do thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you that through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we were placed into his body, a whole organism here on this planet. Each one especially called out of darkness into your glorious light. Each one especially gifted to do a particular function. Each one called to do good works for you in this world, be a light for you, be a testimony for you. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here is that, that we would be that. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for just how special this age truly is. The fact that we are your temple, that is just incredible. So, Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.